Going up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God.
When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is the word of the Lord.
God. And today we're looking, as you guys already see on the projection, we're looking at the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign. Look with me in verse 24. And they lifted up their voices together to God and said, say it with me, Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. Today we want to lay out an idea to be thinking about. I'll circle back and kind of conclude with the same idea, but something to ponder as you're hearing the word of God, as you're hearing this teaching. Here's sort of the big idea, that you will never be more free, bold, and hopeful than when your life is surrendered to the sovereignty of God. When we behold a sovereign God, we are beholding our freedom and our joy. When we behold a God who is sovereign over all, that is where we discover true freedom and true joy. Amen? So we're going to answer some questions today. The first is this. What does it mean that God is sovereign? When the scriptures lay out this idea of the sovereignty of God, when Christianity lays out this idea of the sovereignty of God, what does it mean? Well, the first explanation is this, that God is supreme. That God is supreme. This is a description of the supremacy of God. To say that God is sovereign means he is supreme over all things. Even like a casual reading of scripture, you won't be able to escape this idea that he is supreme over all things. Just an illustration, just an example of this is found in 1 Chronicles 29 in the Old Testament. This is the King David, the king that sits on the throne of the people of God. As he's gathered before the assemblies, he's gathered before the congregation and the great nation, it says this, Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all of the assembly. And David said, here's his prayer, Blessed are you, O Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Think about these words now in this prayer. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Like all of it. It's all yours. Now, love this, because this is the king of Israel. In that land, in that nation, it doesn't get any higher. The buck stops with David, and David is essentially laying down his crown before the true king and saying, there is no one above you. No higher authority, no greater sovereign rule than the Lord who created the heavens and the earth. He is over all, and he reigns over all. Abraham Abraham Kuyper once put it this way. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Not one square inch of our existence is outside of the realm of the sovereignty of God. Not one square inch of our material makeup, but also the journey before us. Everything is God. He is supreme. Secondly, this means that God carries out his unchanging eternal purposes. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament lays out this idea. He says, in him, speaking of Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, predetermined according to the purpose of him who works, what's those next two words? All things according to the counsel of his will. Everything being, you better grab that. Everything according to the counsel of his will. What this means is that God works with flawless intentionality. Nothing slips through God's fingers. Nothing surprises him. Nothing catches God off guard. Ooh, never would have saw that one coming. Nothing hinders God. But he carries out all of his unchanging eternal purposes. And third, what this means is that God is both free to do as he pleases and perfectly capable of doing so. For the person that has put their trust in God and knows his character, this is great news. For those who have found that the sovereignty of God is at work with his goodness and his justice and his grace and his mercy, that sounds like great news. Now, if we don't know the character of God, that's sort of scary. Think about an individual who has the ability to do whatever they want to do. That's like a scary thought. Someone that is just totally unbridled, that can do whatever they want to do, that causes a little bit of fear. But when we know it's coupled with the character of God, that is great news. The psalmist says it this way in Psalm 115. Our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Whatever God desires to do, he not only has the desire, but the capability of doing so. He is both powerful and in the place of authority. He both has the will to rule, but also the position to do so. So secondly, where do we see the sovereignty of God at work? If this is what we mean by the sovereignty of God, where do we see the sovereignty of God at work? Well, the apostles, the disciples in this prayer meeting essentially lay out like these three realms that give us a comprehensive view of where the sovereignty of God is at work. And the first is this, creation. The sovereignty of God is at work within creation. Look with me in verse 24. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. God's sovereignty is seen throughout all of the realm of creation, as we sang in that second song this morning. Everything that is because God said for it to be. God spoke the earth into motion and the creation into place, and it appeared. Not just powerfully, but authoritatively. He said, be, and it was. And we continue to see the sovereignty of God at work throughout creation. The fact that the sun rose today and will set again today is God's sovereignty at work. The tides that rise is God's sovereignty at work. Stars burning out some million light years away is God's sovereignty at work. There is no like getting outside of the realm of his sovereignty. There's no point where it exceeds where God's like, all right, that's out of my jurisdiction. I'll leave that up to county. Like this, there is nothing beyond the realm of God's sovereignty. And everything around us is a daily reminder that God is sovereign over all. Everything that we see in motion, in creation, going on and on and on is a reminder. The fact that the sun rose today is a reminder that God is faithful and his mercies are new every morning. Amen? Everything is a reminder that God is in control of everything around us. As John Calvin once put it, every blade of grass and every color in the world is intended to make us rejoice in God. So that little insignificant blade of grass that you may have stepped on this morning is there because God said, be there. Like, don't grow over there. That blade, be right there. Like, that sort of detail is according to the sovereignty of God. We see his sovereignty at work in creation. Secondly, we see the sovereignty of God at work within redemptive history. What I mean by redemptive history is his plan to gather the nations and save and reconcile and restore us to himself. Look with me in verses 27 and 28. This is what the disciples are praying. For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Think about these next words here. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. This is the disciples speaking to God, saying what you brought about, decisively brought about. This is the ultimate example of what was intended for evil, God works for good. As they're praying, what they're doing is they are acknowledging that God's hands were even involved in the unfolding plots against Christ. Now we enter into the realm of mystery. Although God is, and note this, this is very important, although God is incapable of sin, he is sovereignly capable of turning sin in on itself. Though God is incapable of sin, he is sovereignly able to work within a sinful structure and a sinful world to bring about his good purposes. This is what the disciples are saying, that your plan had predestined to take place. This means that God is not reacting. Is your picture of God, some God up in the somewhere, just like constantly reacting, frantic to try to put the pieces of this world back together? God is not reacting. In fact, God is not subject to history. History is subject to God. And all of history is the unfolding of God's purposes. As Jesus was speaking truth and showing love and showing compassion and healing individuals and blessing humanity, he was rejected by his own. We know from the Gospels that he was seized, he was stripped, he was beaten, though he was blameless, and he was crucified for our sins. And by all visible signs, the narrative seemed to darken. In fact, the Gospels tell us on the day of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, darkness covered the entire land. And he was taken down from a sinner's cross, buried in a borrowed tomb. And for all those who were present at this scene, it seemed pretty clear that this was the day that God finally lost control. Like, this was the day that everyone was thinking to themselves, maybe he wasn't sovereign. Or if he was sovereign, he's not good. Or if he was good, he just doesn't have the ability to bring these things about. By all appearances, it was all over and evil had won. But we know, in light of the full story, that the crucifixion is not the end of the story, amen? That Jesus rose from the grave on the third day, and the cross that appeared to actually be defeat was actually the decisive victory. One, thank you. Thank you, sister. She's going to heaven. What appeared to be the defeat was, in fact, the decisive victory that brought about the salvation that you and I today enjoy. God, in his wisdom and his sovereignty, took the evil plots of people and leveraged it to bring about the greatest good that the world has ever known. God works triumph out of tragedy. God brings about good out of evil, which tells us this, that even when things seem really, really bleak, when things seem very, very out of control, we can be confident, absolutely confident, that God is bringing about something good. And the cross will be our forever proof that that is true. The cross will be our forever remembrance that God is always bringing about something good, even when it doesn't seem like it. There is hope in the sovereignty of God, even when things go dark. So we see the sovereignty of God at work in creation. We see the sovereignty of God at work in the redemptive history. Third, we see the sovereignty of God at work in our own lives. You see, not only were the disciples aware of the sovereignty of God at work out there and on paper and in creation and sort of in their doctrinal statements, they are acknowledging God's control in their own lives, and particularly in their own trials, in their own struggles, and their own present suffering. This is where it went beyond just mere head knowledge to experiencing the sovereignty of God. Look with me in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So here's the backstory of what's going on here. Peter and John, after the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, they are out preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of rescue through Jesus with passion and power. And people are taking note. They're starting to ruffle some feathers. And they're arrested. And they're thrown in jail. And the next day, they're brought before the religious leaders. And the religious leaders are thinking of a way to essentially silence them. But because they can't figure out any formal charges against them, they have to release them. This begins, even specifically for Peter and John, a long pattern of run-ins with the law. Being arrested for their faith, being jailed. This time they got off without any pain. The next time that they're going to get arrested, they're beaten. History tells us the end of the story for Peter is crucified upside down. History tells us the end of the life for John is boiled in a vat. So this is just the beginning of the sufferings that Christ promised, specifically Peter, would have for the name of Jesus Christ. Here it is. It's one thing to gather on a Sunday morning and sing in light of the sovereignty of God. It's an entirely different thing to sing of the sovereignty of God when things aren't going your way and you're suffering. Like, there's something convincing about a man or a woman who is in the midst of trial and suffering and yet honors the sovereignty of God. There's something convincing. There's something winsome about that story. For them, this is not just like an abstract idea. Okay, I believe in the sovereignty of God as some sort of abstract theological idea. For them, it's a conviction that God is actually in control of every detail of their lives, including the difficult ones right now. But not only is it a conviction, it's also an expectation that God will continue to be with them, that God is going to see them through. You see, for our lives, from the moment that we were born to the challenges that we face, to our faith in God, to our perseverance to the end, all the way into heaven, God is in control and at work. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans church in chapter 8, would tell us this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, for some, this thought may be a troubling thought. I know. This sort of wars against our heart a little bit. But truly believe, for others, this is actually a life-giving truth. That God is sovereign in every square inch of our lives, including our path into eternity. I read a story recently of a Korean missionary that was ministering in Korea somewhere in the mid-20th century among the population of prostitutes there. And as he was there, he was ministering with sort of like a 20th century American evangelistic sort of way, like God wants you to choose him, and that he really would love if you would put your faith in him and just accept the sort of like 20th and 21st century American evangelistic attempts. And they're not buying it. They're just not buying it. In fact, they felt it was going to be impossible for them to be saved and forgiven based on their lives. And so what he does is he decides to change his approach. It says that he made a decisive change in the way that he was ministering the gospel to them. He said he let his evangelism follow his theology of God. And he said this. He shot straight with him. I'm going to tell you about a king. This King God is sovereign over all. He is in control. He is supreme. He chooses who he chooses, not based on our pedigree or our virtue or our efforts or anything that we can do, but according to his gracious will, according to his sovereign grace. And they say, okay, well then how do I know I'm chosen? How do I know that God is choosing me? And he responds, well, he says, if you hear the gospel message and you have the impulse to receive it and believe, this is a sign that the Holy Spirit is at work within your heart. This is a sign that God is seeking you. And for the first time in years, there was a breakthrough. And women put their faith in Jesus Christ. There is a king who is sovereign over all. And we need to remove this idea that he is a desperate, nail-biting God in heaven, desperate for us to choose him. Jesus would say to his disciples in John 15, you didn't choose me. I chose you so that you may go and bear fruit. Again, to some, the sovereignty of God is offensive and it feels like a compromise to our own precious free will. But for those who find that their own will is actually twisted, to those who discover that ruling their own lives only really lead to heartache and destruction, to those who actually come to the point where they realize that they are totally incapable of saving themselves, that ability is totally absent from them. In fact, what they choose is always wrong apart from the grace of God. Then the sovereignty of God sounds like something that we can bank our everything on. As much as it wars against this preserved, protected, precious free will, the sovereignty of God is music in the ears of the person that has come to the end of themselves and realizes that they have nothing but need to offer God. So this would probably be a good time to ask this question. What kind of thoughts are evoked when you hear that God is sovereign? If we're honest, we're probably faced with a mix of emotions. It was Plato that said, how can a man be happy if he has to serve someone? How can we be joyful? How can we be fulfilled? How can we be free if we have to be subject to another? Isn't that what we're asking? Deep down, to forfeit our own self-sovereignty feels like We're giving up our freedom. It feels like we're giving up our happiness. It feels like we're giving up what it means to be human. Why is that? Why do I feel this wrestle right now? Why are you experiencing that wrestle in the face of the sovereignty of God? Why do we feel like we are compromising to surrender? Why does it feel like I'm losing myself to give my everything to the rule and reign of someone else? Well, first we need to acknowledge our experience. We have seen, whether you're 15 or 75, we have all seen power and authority misused. We have seen authority that is corrupted. And when we struggle with sovereignty, we are likely struggling against the examples that we have seen in our lives. Whether it was in our own personal lives, or whether it was locally or nationally or internationally, we have seen power and authority that is gained by pressing the vulnerable down, and authority that is wielded carelessly and painfully where people get hurt and people die. We have seen those examples of authority, and we are warring against that experience. Not only are we suspicious because of these experiences, but we're also swimming in a culture that is like fundamentally opposed to the sovereignty of God. As Charles Taylor in his book, The Secular Age, explains that we live in an age of authenticity where personal expression is king. And this is how he describes it. You are authentic in this life in this age of authenticity, if you are consistent with the choices that you yourself make. If you live out your life consistently in line with the choices that you yourself make, then you are an authentic person. If instead you succumb to the morality that you inherit from your parents or to religious authority or to government structures, even though it's not really yours nor what you prefer, then you are not living an authentic life. To tell someone that their will must conform to the will of another is like almost the ultimate offense. And I've got some ideas about why that may be so. You see, because personal expression and happiness have become so connected. Plato said it. How can we be happy if we have to serve another person, if we have to obey another person, if our life has to come in alignment with the life of another? See, to challenge personal choice is to challenge happiness. Go down this rabbit trail with me for just a moment. To challenge personal choice is to challenge happiness, but it goes deeper. Since the pursuit of happiness is one of our three, I believe it is, unalienable rights as American citizens, then to come against or to challenge my choices is not just challenging my happiness, is you're challenging my rights. And if you're challenging my rights, then you're challenging my personhood. And I may be making a big leap here, but to declare the sovereignty of God is almost like you are declaring war on someone's will. Like you are coming against that individual as a person. We are battling that sort of thing because we are swimming in a culture like this, whether we know it or not. To say, submit your everything to God, I feel that wrestle. I feel that struggle. My flesh is like, no. We've been so conditioned that we have the alarms going off. Like warning, don't do it. Third, we join a long lineage of men and women that have wrestled through control. You see, this is not just specific to us. This is not just specific to our, you know, two or three or four generations represented here. This is a wrestle that's gone on all the way back to the very beginning of human history. As we see in the account of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, God declared himself as Lord over all. He says, I'm God. I'm El Capitan, I'm boss of this place. And he gave them love, he gave them abundance, he gave them everything that they could ever need. He says, all of this is mine and all of this I give to you, except do not take and eat of this one tree. And he says, this is the path, because he's Lord, he says, this is the path that's going to lead to life, and this is the path that's going to lead to death. This will bring about flourishing. This will bring about destruction. And literally and figuratively, as we know from the account of Genesis 3, that they chose to take matters into their own hands. You see, sin and brokenness entered into the world through self-sovereignty. This wasn't just about grabbing for fruit. This was about clinging for sovereignty. And this is a cling, this is a grasp for control that you and I have been making ever since. And what we see from the rest of Scripture, and as we see throughout history, this only leads to more fallout. As we grasp for control, it only leads to things falling apart. Netflix released an original series, I think it was last year, called The Crown, that sort of chronicles the beginning years of Queen Elizabeth II. And as the series progresses, you begin to see this like repeating concern about, quote, the weight of the crown, the weight of the crown. You see, being king or queen in England has always appeared to be like the highest honor. It was like something to be sought after. But as you pull back the curtain, you see into the royal family's life, you begin to hear their conversations behind the scenes, you begin to see that it was actually a crushing weight, that there really wasn't something desirable to have. That it was something that crushes as it falls. For me personally, some of my deepest fears, some of my deepest frustrations, some of my deepest anxieties and worst manifested sins have all come out of times in my life where I failed to acknowledge that God is in control and I'm not. In the times where I have wrestled for sovereignty in my own life, where I have grasped for the crown, where I have thought that the rightful place at the throne was mine, when I was feeding the illusion of control. You realize control of your life is an illusion, right? Smoke and mirrors. And when we are convinced, or at least for me, that we are in control and we got this, we somehow get it into our minds that we can do a better job than God, that we are wiser and more capable, is when things actually begin to fall apart. So we've got to acknowledge our history, we've got to acknowledge our culture, and we've got to acknowledge our sin. But here's the beautiful thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He overcomes all of those. You see, although our history and our experience, those are real, okay? We have reason to be suspicious about the concept of sovereignty itself. Those experiences are real. What we have seen, what we've experienced are real. But the truth is, we are no longer defined by it. For the child of God, for the son or daughter that has put their faith in Jesus Christ, we are now defined by a good king and a good kingdom. And although we are in a culture that is against the concept of sovereignty, that is all about personal expression in this age of authenticity through Christ, we can be in that culture, influencing that culture, present in that culture, and yet not overcome by it. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 16, he said, in this world, you're going to have some trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. You're going to face some difficulty. You're gonna face the temptation to be swayed, but take heart, I've overcome it all. And most importantly, you guys still with me? We're getting into the Jesus stuff here. Most importantly, through Jesus, the power and lineage of sin in our life is broken. Speaking about the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Didn't count sovereignty something to cling to, but emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every single name. Yes, we come out of a lineage of men and women that have been grasping for control ever since the beginning, but through Christ Jesus, we join his lineage. We are grafted into his story. His record becomes our record, a record of not grasping for control, but emptying ourselves, not self-sovereignty, but servanthood. What is true of Jesus becomes ultimately true of us. We lay down arms. We submit ourselves to God. Eric Mason, who is a pastor in Philadelphia, writes this: "The liberating power of the gospel, which is the good news of Jesus, gives us a garden of freedoms that go under the banner of the sovereignty of God. Through Jesus Christ, the good news is we are liberated from the power of sin and we are restored once again to experience Garden of Eden flourishing under the rule and reign of God, where he shows us not only what is best, but he empowers us by his Holy Spirit to live it out." I'm going to say it again. You will never be more free, bold, and hopeful, and in the long run, more exalted than when your life is surrendered to the rule and reign of God. Friend, I hate to break it to you. You were not made to rule. You are not created to rule. And you will break under it every time. But you were meant to thrive and to discover true freedom under his crown. To experience the confidence and the boldness that is found there. So how do we respond to the sovereignty of God? You see, this passage was not just chosen because it explicitly lays out the word sovereignty and gives us some really, really important insights. But it deals with the opposite side of the same coin. It not only answers what is the sovereignty of God, but it also answers what it is not. And from this passage alone, we see three things. First, it's not an opportunity to stop praying. It is not an excuse and a reason for God's people to stop praying. Well, the logical question is, if God is sovereign, why would we pray? If he's going to do what he's going to do, what good is my prayer? And yet we see the disciples praying fervently because God in his sovereignty has ordained our prayer. If you are a Christian, you are a sovereignly ordained prayer to bring about the good purposes of God. That is purpose. And yet that's responsibility. Secondly, it's not an opportunity to stop evangelizing. The logical question would be, is if God is sovereign over who he saves, why would we evangelize? People at time in history have fallen prey to this sort of idea. If God's going to save you, he's going to save. What's the point of preaching the good news? But we know because God sovereignly ordained the gospel message to be the power of God to salvation. God saves through the good news of Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. And third, it's not an opportunity to stop pressing on. This is not fatalism. This is not, well, what will be is going to be, then why should I do anything? The sovereignty of God is not an opportunity for apathy and indifference where we just let go and we stop and we just pause and we get stuck in a status of static. The sovereignty of God moves the church of God to press on boldly. Look with me in verse 29. This is what they pray. Grant your servants to continue, to press on. You see, for the disciples, the sovereignty of God became the very motivation to pray their guts out, to preach the gospel with passion, and to press on with boldness and confidence that God is in control and that he's bringing about something good. Amen?
Thanks for listening to the Reality Stockton podcast.
If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving financially. For more info on how to give, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.